Thank you, Justin. I have to say I was not prepared for the emotion of that, singing together in this room. This is surely different, to say the least. I know a lot of churches live stream their services regularly, as we did last week. There's a big difference in streaming live video of your church service gathered for worship and us basically singing and talking and teaching into a camera, not knowing whether you're getting it, whether you're listening, whether you're laughing or crying or texting or snoring or eating or whatever. Okay, I see some of you are eating. You should probably stop. We discussed the possibility of getting some laugh tracks or maybe some piped in hallelujahs or amens, but decided that might not be the best plan if we're trying to keep it real around here. Thank you, Justin. You probably heard the expression that when we come together to worship, when we sing songs of praise to the Lord, whether it's on the stage here or in the congregation, we say we want to do it for an audience of one. That is, God is our audience, and it is He that we sing to or even that we preach for. And He is our audience of one today. Now, I'll tell you that Justin and I talked, and I said I would be his audience of one, and he could be my audience of one. But then we were in a group text yesterday, and he mentioned that he was excited about the opportunity to heckle the pastor with no fear of ugly looks from the congregation. So please stop for a moment, if you will, and just pray for Justin. That would be helpful. Actually, we do have a few people that are here in the building, scattered about. Some faithful folks working on the tech side in the back, and we're very grateful for them, or we couldn't do this. And as you heard earlier, Ronnie and a few of our other elders are here, so technically we qualify for two or three gathered in His name. And I know the Lord counts you watching at home also. I trust that those of you who are at home practicing your social distancing will be prayerfully receptive of how He wants to speak into your life this morning, even if you are not physically present among us. Now, our scripture today, if you want to turn in your Bibles or if you downloaded the sermon note sheet that is in the comments section there on your Facebook Live post, you can find it there. It's from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Since there are many who are watching this live stream who are not regulars at Shelby Crossings, I'll catch you up a little before we read our scripture. Those who have been with us the past few months know that we have been in a sermon series through the book of Acts and that we've called this the 2020 vision of the church for 2020. And the focus of the series comes from Acts 2020, hence the name, which speaks of the church's ministry in public, in the temple courts, but also from house to house, that is, in the community. We've also seen that particular expression, in the temple courts and house to house, repeated two more times in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, last week's text, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that all the way back to the very first week of January, our emphasis for this series has been on the fact that we are a church, whether we are gathered all together, wherever we are, we're the church. The church is not a building, it's people. And it's not just what we do on a Sunday morning, it's who we are all during the week. Sharing life, doing ministry, beyond these walls, wherever we go or wherever we don't go, for some of us this week. And I have no doubt that God has been preparing us for such a time as this, because He knew what was coming, and He wanted us to understand what church the way it was meant to be is like from this first century church model. And now, here we are, in this strange setting, together, but separated, brought on by a viral crisis unlike anything we've ever experienced. It's funny, I guess, that this morning we are in the temple courts, or at least our version of that here in this warehouse, and we are house to house where most of you are participating at home, and we're all at the same time in the temple courts and the house to house. And whatever all this means, I know God has a plan. And I believe He wants to use this COVID-19 crisis to get our attention. And hopefully He has it. One other thing before we get to our text. I know all of us have been hearing from all the experts from every side telling us what the future might hold. There have been all kinds of predictions and projections and worst-case scenarios. But in reality, we don't know anything. I have my opinions, but they are just that. And I will stay in my lane and listen to the smart people. What I do hope to do this morning is to speak truth into this situation from God's Word. For that is what we need most in times like this, truth. I will say this. I'm a bit of a weather nerd. I'm also a big fan of snow. And I know how many times we have had our hearts broken by the weathermen with snow predictions, by educated people with the best data available and computer projections and the like, who forecast snow and then we get nothing. Of course, it also happens when severe weather is predicted and we don't get that, and we're pretty happy that they're wrong about that. But my point is, no one, no scientist, no politician, no preacher, no one but God knows the future. He knows what's around the corner, and He can be trusted, so we do not fear. As Corey Ten Boom said it so well, we must never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Okay, let's read our text from Acts 6. This is still the very early days of the early church, just a few chapters removed from Pentecost when the church was essentially born. And it follows a couple of chapters where the church was facing some serious persecution. And then, picking up in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith." Our message today is entitled, "Being the Church in a Time of Crisis." This is a lesson we get to learn on the fly in 2020. As did the church in the first century, who were facing a crisis of their own. Now, perhaps their crisis was not of the same magnitude as ours. They weren't holed up in their homes. They weren't unable to work. They weren't scavenging for toilet paper. But for this new church, it was a crisis nonetheless. After the miracle and the blessing at Pentecost in Acts 2, when thousands came to faith in Christ, the enemy went on the attack from without first through persecution, and from within, through the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira and their deception. And the church and the Holy Spirit practiced swift discipline in that situation. It was taken care of quickly. But through it all, the church continued to flourish and multiply, and the gospel continued to spread. But, we read, "A complaint arose, and the enemy tried to get a foothold by bringing disunity and division and distraction into the life of the church." I would call that a crisis. But a crazy thing happened on the way to a church disruption. They turned the problem into an opportunity. They creatively found a solution. They saw God glorified all the more as they continued to proclaim the gospel to all around. Now, as we set the stage for what happened here, it would be helpful to identify the players in this drama, because there are several groups mentioned in these short 7 verses, and it's important that we know who's who to get the whole story. And we'll take them in order as they are mentioned. The first group we read in verse 1 are the disciples, who continued to increase in number, it says. Now, this is not talking about the 12 disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, and the rest of the guys. In this case, it was referring to believers in general, those who had responded to the gospel and were following Jesus and were a part of the church. The word disciple means literally a learner or a follower. And in the Gospels, the term is used to refer to the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John, and even to others. But this is the first usage of the word in Acts to refer to believers in general. The second group is the Hellenist, or as the NIV calls them, the Grecian Jews. These were Greek Jewish Christians, converts who spoke Greek because they had been born and raised outside of Israel, elsewhere in the Roman Empire. When they came to Christ, they brought their Greek-speaking culture with them. And this means they probably looked a little different and certainly acted and sounded different from the majority of those who made up the church in Jerusalem. Which leads us to the third group. The ESV calls them simply the Hebrews. The NIV refers to them as Hebraic Jews. But we're talking about Hebrew Jewish Christians who were brought up in a Jewish culture, mostly in Palestine, had come to realize that Jesus was the promised Messiah and believed on him, but they were still distinctly Jewish in culture, and they still spoke Hebrew, or perhaps more likely Aramaic. So we're talking about some major cultural barriers between these folks and the Hellenists just because of language differences and cultural backgrounds, which we will see created some issues and even a bit of a crisis. Which leads to the fourth group, referred to in verse 2 as the 12. Some translations actually capitalize the T, almost to make sure you understand this is an official group. This group was the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, etc. They were the ones who had been with Jesus, who had walked with him for those 3 years, and they were the spiritual leaders and the authority in the early church. So when this issue hit, they were the ones who had to make some leadership decisions about how the church would respond to this crisis. And they did so, making sure that they didn't forget their last conversation with Jesus when he gave them his great commission for the church. And then there's the fifth and final group, and that would be those seven names of people who we don't know much about, who were tasked with doing something about the problem, giving attention to where it was needed and making sure these needs were met so the church would not get off point with its mission. Many have called them the forerunners of the first deacons, though they are never called that here. That's what we often call them. That's what we'll call them today. The word waiting on tables there in the text is from the Greek word diakonia, the same word from which we get deacons. And whether we're calling them that or not, they certainly did that. They served, they deaconed. And we use their ministry here as a model for our deacon ministry here in our church. It's one of practical, functional service in helping take care of those who are in need. Now, the first name we know, Stephen, we'll be looking at him in detail next week. And then there are six other guys, most of whom we've never heard of, unless you think of Timon, the meerkat from Lion King, partner of Pumbaa, but I don't think that's the same guy. So, those are the characters in this drama, and the issue was one of a missed need that led to complaints and had the potential to polarize and bring division to the church. It wasn't deliberate. Some have suggested that it may have even been racially motivated, and that's certainly not out of the question. I think there were some cultural differences at play here for sure. The Hellenistic Jews felt like their widows were being slighted and the Hebrew widows were getting more than their fair share of the daily distribution of food. It was probably an issue of logistics and language barriers and the fact that the leaders were all from the Jewish group, and as the church grew exponentially in a very short time, these fishermen turned apostles weren't prepared to handle the expanding administration of caring for all those widows. And it wasn't a coincidence that the ones who got neglected were the ones that they didn't know or couldn't communicate with. And the complaint started, and they had the potential for a full-blown problem on their hands, a crisis in the church. I have read that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two word symbols. One meaning danger, and the other meaning opportunity. That's what a crisis is, a danger and an opportunity rolled together. The apostles and the early church in Jerusalem saw the issues they were facing in their time of crisis as opportunities disguised as problems. And I hope that we can identify the issues that we are facing related to COVID-19 that has turned our lives upside down, that's bumped us out of our comfort zones, that has shaken us as a nation, as a community, even as a church. I hope we can see these problems as opportunities as well for us to truly be the church the way it was meant to be in a time of crisis and beyond. So what were and what are these problems that were really opportunities? Well, first, very simply, needy people. The church put a high priority on taking care of those in need. We read that back in chapter 4, how people were selling their possessions, even their homes and their property, and they were taking the proceeds of those sales and turning it over to the apostles to distribute among those who had need. Very selfless behavior. We read in the pastoral epistles, we studied through those last fall here at Shelby Crossings, that there was a particular emphasis of the church on taking care of those who could not take care of themselves. And especially in that culture, that included widows. So, we see right off the top there in verse 1 that there was some kind of daily distribution. It does not actually say of food, and the ESV doesn't include it in those words, but most translations add that to kind of give full understanding because it was clearly implied. So there were some needy people who were feeling neglected, not intentionally, but just because they were being overlooked. There were opportunities missed. Just like there are needy people all around us. Widows, those in poor health, those at high risk of catching the virus, those in financial need, especially if all this tanks the economy, those who are just scared to death. Needy people are everywhere, both in our church and outside our church, in our neighborhoods, next to us, at work. But often, in our busyness and in our distractions, we miss them. And we can see their needs as problems or as opportunities where we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. The second opportunity disguised as a problem was what I'll just call disconnected ministry. These widows had simply fallen through the cracks. The church had grown exponentially, and in that process, they were having a hard time keeping up with things. There were plenty of people to minister to those needs, but no one was connecting the dots. They had no church administration software, no Facebook group, no email list, and the shepherding of all those needs had just gotten too much for the apostles. When Acts started, there were 12 apostles and there were 120 believers gathered together in the upper room back in chapter 1. That is one apostle for every 10 believers. Then at Pentecost in chapter 2, 3,000 people got saved. Things changed in a hurry. They continued to meet in the temple courts and house to house, but think about in terms of the logistics of those home groups. Who was leading those things? Who was managing all of those people? In Acts 4, we're told that the church grew so that the number of men had grown to 5,000. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5 tells us that believers continued to be added in increasing numbers. And now, here in chapter 6, the apostles just couldn't do it all. They needed people to step up and do the practical side of ministry. There were lots of disciples who needed to be serving, lots of people on the sidelines that needed to get in the game. These people were connected to the church, but disconnected from hands-on ministry. And if there's anything we read throughout the New Testament, it is that every Christian has a gift, has a role in ministry, not just the insider group. That's one of our church's values. Every member a minister, along with people matter to God, and everything belongs to God, and God is honored in excellence, and what we do together. In other words, this problem opened the door for an opportunity to engage and mobilize the church to be who they were intended to be, to do together what was not being done. And this is where we are. We've been forced out of our four walls into our communities. There are needs all around us that we maybe been too distracted to notice, too busy to do anything about. And yet God is giving us the opportunity to impact our world through this crisis. Yes, we do need corporate worship, and we need the community and the fellowship and the discipleship we get in our weekly small groups. But this crisis has brought an open door for ministry. And we have an army of people ready to mobilize, to put their gifts and their passions and their experiences to work, serving in the name of Jesus, proclaiming His gospel to those in need of hope. What we do together. That's what church is all about. So in our remaining moments, let's examine how the Spirit worked in that crisis in the church in the first century Jerusalem and find some truths, some transferable principles for us for real-life ministry in the midst of difficult times. And the first of those principles is we must recognize the needs. And in this case, the recognition of the need came in the form of complaints. Verse 1 tells us a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. We're not told whether the Hellenistic Jews went directly to the apostles and discussed the problem or whether the apostles heard about it through the grapevine. We're just told that the Greek Jews had a complaint. Probably they had grumbled among themselves and word spread, and you know how that goes, and the apostles eventually heard it. Maybe not the best way to hear about a need, but they responded correctly anyway. And it's important to note this problem arose out of a ministry that they were doing. They were just missing some people. They were trying their best to serve the Lord by meeting the needs of these widows, and conflict arose not because they were selfish and doing nothing about a problem, but because of oversight of some of their needs. And that's where a lot of us are, I believe. We mean well, we have good intentions, but sometimes we just miss people. If you've been around here long, you know that our church, it's one of the most servant-minded groups of people that you'll ever be around. When there's a need, you see selfless folks just come out of the woodwork to give and to give and to give, always looking for ways to help others. But, on the other hand, we are like everybody else in 2020, or at least we were, overcommitted, busy, distracted, chasing our careers, working long hours, running our kids to soccer and swimming and dance and baseball and on and on and on, not having enough time or energy to see the needs around us. Most of us don't know our neighbors two doors down. It's not intentional. It's just life in 2020. But it's not the life of those who follow the man who came to seek and to save the lost, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was his purpose to seek, to save, to serve. And it is our purpose also. This week, we all seem to come to a big red stop sign. For many folks, life came to a screeching halt. God cleared our schedules for us. No school, for many, no work, at least not going to work somewhere else, no activities, no sports, not even March Madness to watch on TV. And for some of us, sequestered in our home, we got the chance to look around and see our neighbors Maybe, just maybe, we can connect with him some, even if we stay 6 feet away. Do you realize how many hurting people live just in your neighborhood? Maybe they are widows in need of food or someone to pick something up for them. Maybe they are someone at high risk who just needs help. Maybe they are young millennials who are in the rat race and just trying to survive, keep their heads above water, keep their marriage together, to raise their kids, and they are scared to death. Let's open our eyes to the needs. Let's pray that God will open doors through those needs. The second principle for real life ministry in difficult times is we must prioritize our mission. We must prioritize our mission. That is, we must know what our purpose is, what we're here for, and stay committed to that. It would have been very easy for the apostles to react in such a way that they started putting out fires to keep people happy. There are a whole lot of churches that have done this over the years, and in the end, you have a hard time identifying what their real mission is, except just putting out fires. But we read there in verse 2, "So the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables.'" They were not saying that getting food to hungry widows was not important or that the work of serving tables was somehow beneath them. It was a matter of priorities. Their focus was on the proclamation of God's word. In fact, they mention it again down in verse 4. "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This was about priority. Now, those who have been with us since January know that from the beginning of this series through Acts, I have emphasized something repeatedly. I talked about it last week. In fact, I think I've actually mentioned it just about every week of the series. The focus, the point of the book of Acts was Jesus' commission to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That was what the church was to be there for, to give witness to his gospel, to point lost sinners to Jesus. Nothing mattered more than making sure that people without Christ understood that he came for them to save them and that he is the only way to God. Everything else was secondary. And we'll see that in the remaining 27 chapters of the book of Acts, that the early church just walked out, lived out that witness. That's what this is about. Now, sometimes I hear people say that the church is here to take care of the poor. And that is certainly part of our mission. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the very least of these, you've done it unto me." But he also said, "The poor you'll have with you always." He also said, "Blessed are the poor." So if you think Jesus came to make sure that there are no more poor people, then we miss what Jesus was really all about. Now indeed, James said, "Caring for widows and orphans is what pure and undefiled religion is all about." And John in his first epistle said, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his neighbor in need and doesn't do anything about it, he doesn't have the love of God in him." And we see already in the early church, fourth chapter of Acts, that they went to great lengths to take care of those who were in need, who were a part of their fellowship. So, we love God, we love our neighbor, that's fundamental. But the primary mission of the church is not charity work. It is sharing the gospel with a lost world. It is making disciples. Now, there are many social gospel proprietors who may argue otherwise, but as Vance Havner once said, if they had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have gone home. Now, I understand that we have a need to minister to the whole person. That's what this message is about. As Amy Carmichael pointed out to the critics of her ministry to the needy people in India, she said, "It's been my experience that souls are rather securely fastened to bodies." We're not doing separating spiritual and physical ministry, and I'm certainly not saying that we don't need to minister with compassion to the needy, and we've done that very well here. And we see that the apostles made sure that that happened in chapter 4 and again here. But they established up front what the first priority of the church was to be. Not just bread to eat, but the bread of life, Jesus. They were not going to let this distract them from their mission. David Wilkerson calls this interruption a satanic conspiracy to divert the church from its God-appointed mission. Biblical commentator F.F. Bruce said this was the devil's most clever form of attack on the church so far. He said, having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which though essential was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given priorities, and in the end, the church would suffer. Sounds like the advice to Wormwood in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Distract. Distract. And so here we are with needs all around us and the compassion to meet those needs, I hope. In the weeks and the months ahead, we may be inundated with physical needs. We may be inclined to just try to help the needy, and we may be able to keep ourselves very busy doing that. But we must not get distracted from our first priority, from our mission. We must not neglect the ministry of the Word, or we cease to be the church. If we miss this open door to proclaim to a lost world the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross to save sinners, to purchase our pardon and offer us forgiveness from our sins, that He was raised again on the third day, and that if only we believe in Him, place our faith in Him, we can have a relationship with God and receive the promise of eternal life. If we miss that open door just when God is trying to get all of our attention, then we will have forfeited the opportunity of a lifetime. Thirdly, we must organize for effective ministry. When the apostles heard about the problem, they called together the whole congregation of disciples, and they said, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." What they said pleased the whole gathering. You see, they did not blame anyone or lash out in self-defense because of complaints. They didn't take on more responsibilities themselves. Okay, we'll do better. Where do we find these Greek widows? They didn't say that. Rather, they explained the problem to everyone. They reminded them of their priority and their mission of the church. They laid out some guidelines. They then assigned the congregation the task of finding qualified men to deal with the problem. And they gave those men the authority to deal with it, to serve. There's a clear statement of qualifications. They want them to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, known to be, that is, a reputation of faithful men. There is a commitment to definite delegation. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, it says. And finally, a restatement of their own priorities. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This is ministry. This is administration of ministry done the right way. Rather than issuing an edict from on high, they let the church be the church. They let these men go out and engage the problem themselves while the apostles focused on their primary calling of ministering the gospel. This was Ephesians 4 ministry. Equip the church for the works of ministry. No one does everything, but everyone does something. Some do more, others less, but everyone does something. Let the church be the church. Get out of the building and into the community, out of the temple courts, and into the house to house. And that's where we are now. That's where we are now. Last year, 2019, I emphasized a lot. I believe it was our year to go deeper. It was a life-altering year for me, I will admit. And I think 2020 has been our year to go wider, to spread out, to go outside the walls. And that means we go out using our gifts, meeting needs, pointing people to Jesus in this time when the Lord has opened these doors for the gospel. Which leads us to the fourth principle. We must mobilize and do God's work. Time to get to work. Luke tells us this proposal won unanimous approval. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of these guys. And these they set before the apostle, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Now, as I think it's important to point out that all the names listed there are Greek names, meaning that the congregation chose men from within the Greek-speaking section of the church. These men no doubt knew the widows personally. They would have the trust of all the Greek-speaking believers, and they would know how to handle any problems that might arise in that particular culture. And this, I believe, is significant. As we are called to mobilize to minister, it is not to some nameless, faceless person X, but we minister, we love on, we share the gospel with, we serve the people with whom we already have relationships. We share our contagious gospel, even in social distancing. After the congregation selected these seven men, they were presented to the apostles who laid their hands on them and prayed for them. We tend to turn this kind of an idea into something ceremonial. But it wasn't that. It was the church sending people out to do ministry. It was a commissioning them to serve. It was giving them authority to go serve. And it also set the stage to show that this is what the church does. This is who the church is. We go out and we serve in the authority of Jesus' name. All of us. Every member a minister. What we do together. And I know this is hard in these days to determine that, what we're to do, how we're to stay in and go out, how we're to serve and stay sequestered and quarantined. And we need to be wise. And yet, the church has a long history of not running from the battle, but running to the battle, of hitting plagues head on and serving when no one else would. We see there in verse 7 what happened when the church handled this problem so effectively, that when they met the need and got back to their God-given purpose of giving witness to Christ, God's word spread even more in spite of the crisis, perhaps because of the crisis. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and Luke throws this in for good measure. Even a large number of priests, these were the Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And so, here we are, quarantined in the apocalypse. Unless you need to go to Walmart, it's packed. I don't understand. But we have the unique opportunity of divine appointments all around us. We have time on our hands. We have a commission from Jesus himself. And we have the filling of the Holy Spirit to empower us for the task. What does he want us to do? What does he want you to do? Let's go be about our Father's business. Let's go be the church. Even, especially, in this time of crisis. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that you would motivate and mobilize us to the ministry to which you've called us, that you would stretch us, that you would fill us, that you would provide divine appointments with us, whether it be online or to our next door neighbor. We pray that you would help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that we would be good neighbors and good citizens and not spread a virus just to prove that we're not scared, but on the other side, God, help us to go where we need to go to serve in your name. I pray that your mission would go forth from this church, whether we're gathered together in this room or gathered together in living rooms around our community this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you were not surprised. You saw this coming miles away. And you have already begun to set things in place for us to serve you to your glory and for the furtherance of your gospel. So fill your church with your spirit. Move us to be who you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.